I want you to turn with me to three different passages of Scripture this morning and mark them because we will be looking at them all to some degree. The first one is Exodus chapter 20, then Deuteronomy chapter 5. Both of those are in the front part of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and then turn over to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12, toward the end of the New Testament. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and then Hebrews chapter 12. We have a dog in our family named Finn. He was named after Genesis 4:7. You might be familiar with that passage where Cain and Abel had been having conflict, and God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door." We found evidence when she was a pup that she had been crouching at the door, so we named her Sin. Actually, half of that's a joke. Her name really is Sin, which is short for cinnamon, and she is the second most intelligent member of our family, right after my wife. She is very clever. She learns tricks easily. And the reason that she learns so easily is because she has monomania. She loves food. And so we found that if you give her food at the appropriate time, she would learn to do tricks. So I trained her on dog biscuits. And she can do lots of things. She can even hold a conversation with you. Those of you who have been at our house realize she was easy to train. I tell her what to do, and she does it. We have two kids as well. They have not been as easy to train. I tried dog biscuits and I got tired of those at ages 2 or 3. When I tell them what to do, they do not bark, get at it. They just stand there unblinkingly and say, "Why?" Because I said so is the least motivated response that I can give them. That usually gets sort of a sullen, begrudging, resentful type action. "Because you won't get your allowance." That moves them into a moderate kind of action, but still a little bit slow and grudging. "Because I'll whip the living daylights out of you." That gets them going quick, but it produces the poorest performance. "Because I'll pay you." That gets how much? And if the haggling produces a good compromise, then that will motivate them for a while. One time I tried this, "Because you love me." I stood there unblinking, unmoving, uncomprehending. What does love have to do with obedience? So I went back to, "Because I said so." So move. But there is a time coming someday, I am told at least, when they will understand how much we love them, how much we have poured out our lives for them. And then in response to that love, they will, out of the motivations of the heart, desire to serve us and to please. Why the difference? It all has to do with this motivation thing. As long as self is in control of our life, we do what we want, what will get us the most. But when the heart is changed and love takes over, we put self aside and we do what is best for the other. The point of all of that is why you obey determines how you obey. Your motive will affect your method. Your reason will determine your response. Why you obey determines how you obey. If I get what I want, I'm stirred to action. If I like it, I'll do it. If I don't like it, I may have to do it, but it will be begrudging. It will be slow. Love That's a hard one. If I love, then I will do the maximum amount of performance for the minimum amount of results. But frankly, most of the time, I want to do the minimum amount of performance for the maximum result. Now, that is exactly what the contrast is between Israel at Sinai and the church or the believer at Zion that we meet in the Word of God. That's the situation we find in Scripture, that motive really does affect your method, or why you obey determines how you obey. And the reactions range from all the way in the Old Testament, Israel at Zion, to the New Testament, the Christian at Mount Sinai. Some Christians still respond to God's righteousness the way Israel did at Mount Sinai. Why do I have to obey? Because I said so. All right, if that's the case, then you get the minimum amount of response for the maximum amount of benefit. Have I lost you with the metaphor? Well, if I have, let's look at it together, because that's exactly the metaphor that the Word of God itself uses to contrast the relationship of the Jew to the Old Testament law and the relationship of the believer to New Testament grace. This is the last in our series on the study of the law. The effect of the law itself, as you have probably felt, is very much akin to a toy that I had when I was a kid. It looked sort of like a shoemaker's bench, and it had little wooden pegs, and I had a little wooden hammer, and I could take my little wooden hammer and hit those little wooden pegs and drive them through the holes, and then I'd turn it over and I could drive them through from the other side. That's what the law makes us feel like. It's the hammer and we're the pegs. And when we look at the holiness of God, we feel like we're being driven deeper and deeper and deeper into a hole. But that was God's intention for the law. It not only spells out the holiness of God, but it reveals to us that we are in fact sinners. In fact, listen to Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you are trusting in your obedience to keep the Ten Commandments to save you, you are perverting the law. It shows us that we are sinners, but it never saves. But when I see my sinfulness, I have to do something about it, don't I? I can either redefine it and take up camp with Israel at Sinai, or else I can move on into Zion. What's the difference? Now let's look at the difference. First of all, let's look at the scene at Mount Sinai when Israel received the law. We'll start with Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 22. The scene here sort of makes you think of the scene when the first company went up to meet the wizard in The Wizard of Oz, a deliberate imitation, in fact, from the movie, not from the scriptures. What did Israel see when they received the law? Exodus 20:18. And all the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. Not cigarettes, just smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. I look over at Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, 23. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them on the two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. Hebrews 12 wraps up that scene, summarizes it in seven different occurrences, seven different major things. First of all, it points out that that mountain was touchable, but if you touched it, you would die. Secondly, there was a blazing fire, a presentation of the holiness of God. Our God is a consuming fire. There was darkness. There was gloom. There was a whirlwind. There were trumpets. And there was the sound of a great voice. All of that adds up together to what at the giving of the law? It was a scary scene. That's why it evoked fear in the hearts of people. That was the setting where the sons of Abraham, the 12 tribes, became one nation under law. That law that was given there was a covenant, and it detailed or defined their relationship to God. Now, we use that word covenant so much, we're not really used to what it means. You know, we talk about the New Testament, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. What does it mean? Why are those books of the Bible called covenants? It's because it defines the relationship between us and God. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, was spelled out at Mount Sinai, and it defined the relationship between Israel and God. God became their king. They became his people. Under the covenant, the king would tell his people what he expected of them, and then they would respond. And then he would tell them what would happen to them if they didn't respond. And they would respond again. And then they sealed it with oral professions. We'll do it. And then there was a sacrifice, the killing of animals, that was meant to be a threat. If you don't do it, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, God took a human form and he applied it to his relationship to human beings when he gave them the Old Covenant. It told what God expected from his people. How did they respond? Well, they responded in two different ways. They, first of all, gave something to God. They gave him a profession. The profession breaks down into two parts. Look back with me again at Exodus chapter 20. In verse 19 of Exodus 20, they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we'll listen. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Then look over at Exodus 24, verse 3. "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Now again, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy, Moses is recounting for the Israelites what happened at that first scene, and he summarizes these two responses in verse 27. "Here's what you said to me. 'Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it.'" So there is a twofold profession. That was the first response. The first part of that is, stay away. Second part of it is, we'll do it. Now, the second part, we'll do it, is based absolutely on foolish self-confidence. God, we can accomplish whatever you want. It's a little bit like when immigrants become citizens of the United States. They have to learn what the Constitution means. They have to memorize a certain bit of it. Then they go before a judge and they raise their hand and they say, "We promise to obey and uphold the laws, the Constitution of the United States," which means that no immigrant will ever speed. As you recognize, that's a little bit naive. I think it's also very similar to the naivety of a couple going through the wedding ceremony, where they say all these beautiful things to each other. "We promise to love and to cherish and to honor and obey." And then they go on to say, "For better or for worse." And they can't imagine how bad it gets, even in good marriages. But they've pledged, "We'll do it." The second part of their profession was a response out of a desire for self-preservation or self-control. "God, we will obey you, but keep away. Don't get too close to us." They're very much like Christians who sometimes say, "Lord, we love you, we want to serve you, but don't get too close because we might start suffering and you'll wind up sending us to Africa. So we'll obey you, but at a distance." It's a desire for a fringe relationship with God, to remain in control. Do it my way, God, and then you're okay. You see, what was happening here was that Israel was willing to establish a legal relationship with God, but not a family relationship. Lord, you can be our king. Just don't move into our home and become our father. What that resulted in was the practices of Judaism, which have accumulated over the centuries, which are defined really as legalism. A religion of performance, but not really a religion of obedience. Let me define legalism, then I want to describe it. Legalism is really any misuse of the law, that is, to use the law for a purpose other than what the law was given. There are five kinds of misuse of the law that we could hit on today. One is to think that I can be saved by obeying the law. God never meant the law to result in salvation. It shows man his sinfulness, but it doesn't save anyone. Or to trust in the law for sanctification, to make me holy. The law spells out my sin, but it gives me no power to be holy. Holiness isn't what I do. Holiness is what I am. Therefore, it leads to a religion of externalism. In order to convince myself I am holy, I codify the law, and then I apply it to everybody else, and I judge you and myself simply on the basis of what we see. External religion. In order to do that, though, I have to add the scripture. You see, I take my application of the law, I write it up in the codes, and then I apply it to you, and I say, this is as authoritative as the Word of God. My interpretation, no, my application becomes the authoritative Word of God. It leads to a list of do's and don'ts. And what that results in, finally, is that you avoid the spirit of the law, but think you are spiritual because you are obeying the letter of the law. Lots of applications of that. For instance, in Scripture, one of the evidences of legalism that the Lord Jesus ran into was these tremendously spiritual men who made sure they tithed every little thing. Matthew 23, he defines that they tithed mint and dill and cumin. They went down to the very tiny seeds that came off their plants and made sure God got 1 out of 10. But then at business the next day, they were foreclosing on the houses of widows, because they said, look, this is business, that's religion. You don't mix the two. The Lord Jesus said, look, you've totally missed the spirit of the law, which demands compassion, mercy, not simply sacrifice. You have strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. The Jews accumulated their legalistic procedures in the laws of the Mishnah, which were passed down orally at the time of Christ and then became written after that. Judaism today would acknowledge it is not a biblically based religion, it is a religion based on oral law. And in these oral laws, they tried to spell out exactly what God wanted from you so that you could give the minimum requirement and get the maximum spiritual response. For instance, here are some laws that have to do with how to handle the Lord's Day. Honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. What does that mean? Well, let's see. What does that mean? You're not to do any work, you know. Okay. If a man weaves 3 threads together, then he is sinning. That's work, because the 3 will hold together by themselves. But if he only weaves 2 threads together, that's not sinning, because the 2 cannot come unwind by themselves. Whew, I've been worried about that. Or here are some knots that you can tie on the Sabbath. And here are some knots you can't tie. You can't tie a camel driver's knot or a sailor's knot, because those are used in work. However, it is okay for a woman to tie a knot that will hold together the slit of her shift, or the strings of her hairnet, or her belt, or the straps of shoe or sandal, because that's not work. Here's how you can treat your animals and children on the Sabbath. It's okay to lead an animal that can walk by himself, but you can't pull an animal that can't walk by himself. How does that apply to children? Well, very easily. It's okay to pull along a child who can walk himself, but you can't drag along a child who can't walk himself. How do you define a child who can walk himself? A child old enough to put 1 foot in front of the other. That's not work. And you recognize those laws were made by men who did not have preschool children and who did not know what it was like to try to drag a kid to Sunday school even if he could walk. The point is that they got so involved in the details of the law that they codified this and called it the Word of God when it was not at all. And they harped on Jesus constantly because he wasn't obeying the law. It was their law, not God's law, that he was not obeyed. That is legalism. And it has not died out yet. I recently came across an article on a debate between Orthodox Jews today, trying to decide whether it is legitimate to use diapers with self-sticking adhesive strips on the Sabbath. See, the issue is whether the self-sticking adhesive is permanent or temporary. If it's permanent, then that constitutes work. And if it's temporary, then that's not work, so then it's okay. The debate is still going on. Meanwhile, the kids are standing around waiting to be changed, I imagine. Now that's legalism. It's the misuse of the law. It is to take your eyes off the spirit of the law and put it on man's external code. And you know, Christians have been just as guilty of that as non-Christians. For instance, let me read you a list of codes that one particular Christian group has accumulated over the years so that they can define what it means to be spiritual. Here are the things that they have forbidden. 1903, they forbade insurance. 1917, they forbade books and newspapers and courting or dating. 1925, they forbade living in cities, nagging, and laughing. In 1930, they shut out musical instruments and novels. In 1936, they cut out bobbed hair, fingernail polish, joking, talking about politics, and giggling. Don't giggle. In 1939, they forbade automobiles, jazz, flesh-colored hosiery, joy rides to the beach or mountains, and hanging out at filling stations on Sunday. In 1945, they forbade wearing of hats slanted, ghosts, or love stories. In 1947, they cut out swimming pools. In 1949, now they're really getting legalistic, aren't they? Ruffled curtains, lace tablecloth. In 1953, houseplants, magazines such as Country Gentleman, Life, Post, and Boy's Life. In 1957, wedding cake, four-part singing, television. In 1961, curls, spiked heels, and using the term kids. In 1965, basketball, tight dresses, bobby socks, and root beer. Now they are meddling. In 1968, cameras and flashy cars. In 1969, miniskirts, shaving legs, long hair on men, and loud colors. That's only a partial list. Don't do any of those things and you will be what? Dead. No. Spiritual in their mind. Don't do that and you are spiritual. People love legalism. Because legalism is easier. You don't have to think. You just look at the list, check it off, and you can call yourself spiritual.